You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1992 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the fifth class in a series given by Brother David Levin on the subject Legalism and Faith.
Once upon a time, in a land not so far away, and at a time not so long ago, there was a farmer who farmed the family farm, which had been his family for many generations, and plowed the same family fields and the same family furrows year after year with the same family mules. With his team of mules, he farmed the family farm. He had a team of mules, and he had a stable that he kept for them. And three of the mules stayed in the stable. One of the mules stayed outside. He didn't like to go into the stable, so it stayed outside. And of course, the farmer, being a farmer, was used to mules being stubborn. So when it came time to put the mules into the stable, the three of them would generally go in fairly readily, and the fourth one would stop the door, or sometimes walk backwards or walk around, or sometimes not even come close to it. Or sometimes come up and sit down on the farm, or would pull them and get behind his chick, or it wouldn't go in. Farmer said, "I can be more stubborn than a mule." He kept on pulling and he kept on kicking and it wouldn't go in and stayed outside. Well, that might have been okay, except that the three mules that stayed in the stable got used to each other, but the one that stayed outside didn't. So when they went out into the field, they didn't really work together as a team as well as they could. And year after year, this went on. The farmer trying to make things work with the mules. The three were okay with each other, but there was one that wasn't quite okay with being with the rest of the team. And time after time, we bring them back to the stable and the one staying outside. Finally, the farmer decided after many years that he just didn't know anything more to do. So he left the situation alone. And he said, "Look, I'm not going to push the mule anymore. I'll just leave the door to the stable open. And if he wants to go in, fine. If he doesn't want to go in, I'm just not going to bother anymore. It's just not worth it." And so he opened the door to the stable, and the three would go in, and the four would come out and stop. Farmer would walk away and say, "Your choice. I'm not pushing anymore. I'm not pulling." And the farmer left. And in the course of time after that, still nothing really happened. The mule had a spot outside and the other three went inside. So the farmer walked up the road to the next farm. He walked up to where the old wise man lived, up the road. And he said, "What should I do?" And he explained the whole situation about how it really didn't bother him that one would stay outside, except that they didn't work together as a team because the three weren't used to the one and the one wasn't used to the three. And the wise old man who lived up the road listened to this whole story about how years and years and years had gone on, and the farmer didn't know what else to do. And the wise old man, he used to be a fisherman until he retired, and I lived up on the farm, said, "If the fish don't swim in your net, move your net." The farmer thought about that. But that's all he got out of the wise old man. And as the farmer walked back down the road to his house, he thought about that. The fish don't move in your net. Swim in your net, move your net. So early the next morning, he got up, went out to the stable, doors were open, three inside, one mule on the outside. Farmer went and got some wood, started building. And he added on to his stable, and he extended it. He made it bigger. He built another roof, right over the spot where his mule was on the outside. Put the walls on the outside, move the door out here, and you will stay right there. Right in the spot. And I was inside the stable room. And you have three over here and one over here. He said, "Well, it's inside, it's out of the elements, it's not going to get sick anymore, at least. I've done that." And he went out to plow, and they came back in, and the three of them went into the stable, back to where they were, and one came in. He sat down right on the spot, but now it's under the, in the big stable. But in the course of time, then he would get up, and would walk over to where the other three were, now inside. And the other three would walk over to where that one was. And in the course of time, they would all sometimes stay in a new part of the stable, before them together, and sometimes they would all stay in the old part of the stable, all of them together, or sometimes it would be two and two or whatever. But as they all stayed inside now a bigger stable, when the farmer took them out to plow, they worked together. Much better than they ever had before. Because they all come to get used to being all together. And you say, anyway, if you have the sheet, I would suggest to do the following. Just write numbers down inside if you haven't done that already. The one that got the, where we started yesterday, we're going to start with number 7 today. And I want to go through some but not all of these. I'm going to emphasize some but not all. And I probably will talk correctly. Item number 7 is the one that says, thinks that works provide favor versus the one on the other end. It says, works out of thanksgiving. The fundamental difference in these good works we talked about yesterday is the attitude behind them. The true legalist, and may I interrupt myself, yes, just one time before we start here, look at the bottom of the page first. I want to highlight this. Which column is the mirror of your mind? As we read through here, the objective is not to find which of these, say, the left-hand column, which of these odious placards you can hang on somebody else's neck, as if to identify them. Ah, now I know. That's the particular leprosy that that brother has. Now, the object is to look at these in the mirror of your mind and say, where can I improve? Because as I started off this whole class last Monday, it's a human problem, not a Pharisee problem, not a unamended problem, not an amended problem. It's a problem. Each one of us has, in some area, we have to deal with, maybe all of us, at least a few. Maybe this one is a real problem with you right now. But look and see how you can learn first. Yourself. As much fun as it might be to identify others. Hopefully number 7 is something that is entirely outside the scope of the, if I can use that phrase, but I don't believe in it, but it's a remotest reason for our body philosophical mode. Nobody whatsoever. Any form, brand, flavor, color, Christadelphia would be stuck in an idea of thinking salvation actually is the result of good works rather than salvation coming first, and good works being the result of that. The easiest way, the quickest way to say that is we work not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved. That's the shortest way I can put that. We do good works not in order to be saved, but because we have been saved through the grace of God. God's already provided salvation once and for all through the Lord Jesus and His works. We've completed all the works. And now anything we do is only a thank offer to God. And as well as we know that, I'm still going to suggest that there is a lingering problem here. And I'm going to put it this way. For the last time, we're going to focus. If we look at 2 charts, the B and D, stand for good and bad, good words and bad words, good things and bad things, good deeds and bad deeds. The true legalist, let's say go back to the mind of the Pharisee, truly believed that God was a scorekeeper. And if you kept the law or observed the ritual, you get a mark. If you stayed undefiled on the Sabbath, good boy, you know that. And so forth. And you would tally these things up. Good, 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 good. And this is reflected in the prayer we recited recited from the recitation in Luke chapter 18. Lord, I thank thee, I'm not like this gift. And the person justified himself to God and said he prayed to himself. And if the person should do something wrong, heaven forbid, then you get a mark over here on that side. And the object, of course, is to have more here than here. And because they were so fearful of anything possibly going wrong here, there was no risk-taking, no object. But certainly God would really been avoiding when we talk about the mankind, where you either end up in a cave, or you end up hid behind a tremendous cloak of rules that might protect you from any possible form of evil. And that's how salvation by works functions. Now, salvation by grace, on the other hand, there are such things, good and bad. Plainly, we are under the new covenant, and there are things which are good to do and things which are bad to do. Taking adultery is clearly an evil and a bad thing to do. Helping someone else with a problem is clearly a good thing to do. Acknowledging our sin. There are good things and bad things, however, we find that we don't keep tally of them as if they counted. One way to look at it is to say, if we do bad things, they are erased when we find forgiveness. Because if God blocked out our sins, they're wiped away. They're not there. And therefore, any good thing we do stands in opposition to nothing. Because if we are faithful with our confession and acknowledgement to God, He blocks out our sins, and therefore there's only good. God wants to see the good in us and potential in us. That's another way to look at it. But personally, I'd rather do it this way, actually. Just get rid of the whole system. But God doesn't really think of it that way at all. In the parable in Matthew 25, when the righteous king, as you recall, and they came before the king, and he said to them, 34, then the king will say to those at his right hand, come, O blessed are my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink, and so on. And the righteous said, when? When did he do this? In other words, they didn't keep track. Record keeping is simply not a function under salvation by grace. You don't even keep track of those things. You know you did them, but they're nothing to your merit. Now, however you can see God's word, I'm going to give you a test. This is my one item test for legalistic mind. You don't have to tell anybody the answer. Not right. Just think about this. Think about the judgment seat of Christ and yourself or anyone else being there. And if you think, if you've ever had this thought, I shouldn't say ever, but if you have the thought right now that either for you or for somebody else, that it would be a difficult decision to make, that you're really not sure how it's going to come out. If you're thinking that there's some kind of, tight cases, and you're just not sure about somebody or yourself and else, not sure how God's going to handle this one, then you are absolutely illegalist. Because you're thinking in terms of the balance. You're thinking over here. Well, there's some good, there's some bad, and I don't know which way God's going to handle this. God has absolutely no trouble in discerning sheep from goats. It's either all here or all here. There are no such thing whatsoever. A close call of judgment. If you think that, rethink your understanding of salvation by grace. That's your one item test for legalism. How you perceive the judgment. Okay. Let's move on. And I want to next talk about a real reading number 9. Claims of purity, makes no claims of good right. Turn to 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 9. 1 John chapter 2. I'm just going to give you a real brief excerpt from a major theme in the first letter of John, or actually in all John's letters, which is all your most. The concept is this, that people who live right, do right when they don't have to proclaim their purity or holiness or whatever. People who don't invariably do. people are weakest in their own faith, they may be strong in their rituals, but people who are weak in faith invariably have to pray to themselves or to the world. The temple, the temple, the temple, the Lord, words of that. And John's writing is this way. He who says he is in the light, that is, there's a claim, I'm the truth, or whatever. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. So it's not what you say, it's what you do that counts. He who loves his brother abides in the light. And in it there's no cause for stumbling. And if you're in the light, there's no need to proclaim it. Your light will tell anybody who needs to know about whether you're in the light. So being in the light is not a matter of saying, I am the light, or we have the truth, or this is the truth. It's, you live that way. And I'm very, very suspicious of the Christadelphians who get overzealous about proclaiming. They have the real access and the real channels to the truth. Okay. Now to number 11. Okay. 10 and also 23 through 26, we're going to lump together. Number 10 is the appearance of righteousness and holiness, and then we're going to pick up some down from the bottom, because in Colossians, again going back to that key verse in this class, that rules have an appearance of righteousness, but they do not work as regards to checking the indulgence of the flesh. So the appearance of righteousness is invariably coupled with unholiness, internal unholiness. So item number 10 says the appearance of righteousness and holiness, and that invariably will come with number 23, no spiritual regeneration, 24, protection from sin only by avoidance, 25, inwardly full of lust, and 26, can't keep the rule off. Now I can give you both ancient and modern day examples of this. Starting with number 10, the appearance, let's just look at that couple there first. Appearance of righteousness and holiness in the legal mind is countered by what, to the legal mind, would appear very loose in a righteous individual. In other words, a righteous person would actually appear to be loose to a legal person. Let's go back to the brother. Supposing you were there. Supposing you, with your advanced faith, were living there with Adam and Eve, and remember, they were afraid to even touch this fruit, even though God didn't have any rules about that, he said, don't eat it. But they were so afraid of being contaminated for whatever reason, that they said, oh, not even touch it. And you come along, and you say, hey, that's what a beautiful tree. I think I'll pick a whole bunch of these fruits and put them in a bowl on my table. Make a nice centerpiece. And you pick them all, and you take them home, and you put them on your table. Maybe you paint a picture, make a nice still light, and they come into your house and go, what's that? You've got that fruit there. You're touching that. You have that in your house. That's right. Beautiful. You could eat that, you know. No, I don't plan to eat it. God said not to eat it. Didn't say anything about touching it. Well, I don't know about that. That's kind of playing fast and loose, isn't it? And next thing you know, we'll be eating that. Being the food stuff. Try to hide it. Eating. Say, no, I've got some no offense to eating it. But it doesn't prevent me from enjoying it. It doesn't prevent me from it adding value to my life with its beauty. That's the difference. To a mind of faith that has its own inward constraints, the love of God, I don't need it. But I can utilize it. Versus the legal mind, you would say, don't come close. You look awful loose to me, brother, because you're skirting on the edges of things that I can't handle. So what happens to those people, eventually, who see everybody else as playing awfully loose and getting the things, but you never know what the next step might be? These people who live continually by these restrictions that they try to impose on other people but can't keep themselves, what happened? What's the inevitable result? What happened to the Pharisees? Do you really think that they were moral people? Look at Romans, chapter 2, let's start at 17. Paul had very long sentences sometimes. You see a problem back up three verses to run to the start of the sentence. Verse 17, but if you call yourself a Jew and rely upon the law imposed as relating to God, there was claims of purity, and you know the Pharisees have a ton of those, and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed in the law. And if you are sure that you are a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, will you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? Now, two ways Paul could have meant this. He might have said, well, you steal, but you do it in a different way. Or he might have said, man, you're thieves and you know it. And I strongly suspect there was a lot of immorality going on in that community. It was probably checked only by the group that they had and the strict laws, but internally, you know they were full of immorality. And the reason I say that probably even externally they were is because my unfortunate observation, because I get into a lot of the sins by the nature of my profession, being a counselor and talking to many, many brethren throughout the country, is there's a high correlation between those brethren who are more ritualistic and tradition-bound in their faith and the problems they have with life. And the things and people you think, oh, there, I wouldn't suspect, yes, there. That's where it's most and it's worst. And those people who might outwardly appear to you to be such fine brethren, and they teach good, they talk good, they pray good. But there's no faith. And when there's no faith, there's no real motivation for detection against sin, and it comes out. And time again, it's been, I'd say, very, I'll say sad, but at least things come out, we can sometimes deal with it. Due to your privilege to try to help someone clean up the pieces, or maybe no pieces even left to clean up. If you have another person, not by saying brother, but a sister who thought that they were in the faith and had nothing but an external faith, and when the trials of life came, when the weeds and the tares grew up around, where they went with. Morality can only exist where there's faith, true faith, not ritualistic adherence to rules. Paul said they don't work, and I've experienced that so many times. People who try to fit in and say, well, I know that I couldn't do this. It never was internalized. And they knew they were playing a charade for years. Living in their bodies where there was no living faith. So to number 11. And that will go together with 12. Concept of fearing change in new ideas versus running change in exploring new ideas. But it goes together with adherence to tradition. The essence of our faith, our true faith, is spiritual growth. It comes from the very fact that because we are a fallen nature, which we believe, and if you really believe that, the only answer to God you can make is, if I'm no good, I gotta be better. Right? It's not I'm no good and I have to say no good. No, it's no good if we're going to be changed into his likeness. That means we've got to move from here to here. And the only way to do that is to do two things. One is to think differently, and two is to behave differently. Sometimes the first, sometimes the second comes in that order. You move first and then think later. Sometimes you think first and then move. But the point is, you do right, and you think right. And you don't allow yourself to stay stuck in one position. The essence of faith is change. And because that is such a vital principle, that requires practice. We don't practice change much, and not only do we sometimes feel like we're stuck in sin, and I've been there myself. I remember the time when I was absolutely convinced, and I tried to convince my wife, unfortunately I had more sense than I did, that I could not overcome my anger and my my nasty temper. Look, this is the way this guy's going to have to set me. I'm not going to change. And I ended up convinced myself I was going to be there. And she said, no. She said, the reason you don't change is because it's easier not to. Well, that was the truth. And that was a big lesson for me, and I don't have to discover how to do it, which fortunately I did. But I do remember being there. And maybe you've been there too, or maybe you're there right now, and you've got some problems and say, God's not taking you away, and I can't change. Been that way all my life, but you've got to talk about it. Keep on saying that, you'll be right. However, that's not the way life is. Life in Christ is a matter of not only changing from sinfulness to sinlessness, it's also a matter of growing and accommodating and changing to different circumstances and environments. So there's a lot of areas where we can practice change. And here's one way to look at it, is that faith occurs outside of comfort zone. My wife said it's easier to not change than to change. What she meant was I was more comfortable being the way I was. It was distressing that I was for me. And that was true. We all have a comfort zone. Right now, you are experiencing a big comfort zone. I say this Bible school here is probably the most comfortable circumstance you can ask for. You sit in soft chairs, you have good food 3 times a day, you have beautiful surroundings, everybody knows each other here, loves each other, a high degree of repetition from year to year, the people who come here, I pay good occasion when I get to come from other parts of the country and share it with you. This is a comfort zone for most of you. Go to Manitoba, right? Last week in New York, I'm going to Manitoba. Whatever. Why don't you try something different next year? Dean's going to have 300 registrations anyway. So it's not very tough. Oh, are you kidding? There's lots of Bible schools in this country. I don't know, 20 or 30 or whatever there are. Some out in British Columbia. The one in California. Why they will say, well, we turn to the period on building a new one. How about starting Sunday school 15 minutes earlier? Somebody said, well, after service, if you got to get the Chinese. We get that rigid and bound in certain traditions and rituals and stuck. And if you can't even do something as simple as to change your Sunday school format, how do you deal with the big issues of life? Changing your attitude about your brothers and sisters. Changing your attitude about yourself. The whole history of the truth and how it started had to do with one man changing his mind radically. I talked about John Thomas now, not Jesus or Paul. I mean, in this century, in this country. Radical changes of mind that brought him to convictions which were refined and changed and thought about until the day he died. And unfortunately, some people picked up from there and froze that in time. Say, that's the truth, the way it is there. Get outside of your comfort zone. Do something different. Practice it in little areas of life so you'll be passed out with it where it counts. Look at in connection with that number 13. I'm going to leave this up just for a minute. 13 requires some explanation. It's the one that says content thinker versus process thinker. Becoming a process thinker is a sure way to get outside the comfort zone. And I'll explain to you briefly if you don't know what those two terms mean. Content means thinking about specific things, words, etc. Process is the how, right, the what of life. Process is a how. How do things relate? How do we use things in our culture rather than just what is it? Let me give you some examples because we learned some more about examples. Let's start it off or end up this here about just talking about Dr. Thomas and how he changed his mind repeatedly in searching for truth. The Christadelphian body was allegedly to reproduce the first century ecclesia, the beliefs and practices. Okay? So let's say we were going to go back to that and say, if our objective really is to emulate now in the 20th century the first century beliefs, which aren't held anymore. We're going to believe the truth about the kingdom of God, about the nature of man, and the atonement. And we're going to wear tunics to kneel. And we're going to speak Greek. Because that's what they did back then. Right? And we're going to meet in these stone houses like they did, and have expectations to go until the next morning. That's what Paul did. And we're going to sell our houses. We're going to baptize 3,000 people at once. Because that's what they did back then. And we're scandalized. Figure out how they, you know, eat grapes or whatever. The point is, that would be a content way of looking. Just say, what exactly did they do? We're just going to bring that forward into our practice now. Do everything they did. And of course, you know, you stuff like that. But what was the process? What were they doing? They were reaching the common person with the truth of the gospel in the language they could understand. And they were sharing together. They didn't have any leadership that we want. And you look at the process and apply it to our circumstances. So what did we do? Instead of taking 1st century Mediterranean life, we took 19th century English life. And made that the standard instead, and put that in. And still to this day, there are people who talk about their 19th century England and think that it's all important that other people do, and read the Bible that they read back then, and have meetings conducted the same way they did back then, because that's the way it was done then. So we're not, say, escaped at all from this content level of thinking. Maybe I have here to talk about it. That would be a content level thing. Or someone would say, you can't have here because whatever. The point is that when you deal with the process of how, you're dealing with the relationship of how people interact with an environment, how things work in their culture. And you're not asking questions of what version do you read or what hymn book do you use, but rather, what's the language that you use today? In other words, there's nothing holy about, say, using an old hymn book just as someone did back then. The fact is, back then, they used the hymn book that was current for them. So we use the hymn book current for us. That's a positive issue. Let me look at a few examples here, too, on this same idea of content. By hymn 43, Dear Mother Earth, who day by day unfold us blessings on our way, we take those words, say, those are fine words. Some people look at it and say, no way. I'm not going to sing hymns to Mother Earth, a pagan deity. And that's really bothersome to them. Why? Because they're looking at the content of the words, and they're having trouble. So, well, I'd say Paul would think that's a minor issue. Don't sing that hymn if they're there that week. Very simple. How about hymn 321? I think we sang this week. If you get stuck on the conscience of these words, you probably don't know about this one, I'll tell you. The file of your mind. As o'er each continent and island, the dawn is on another day, the voice of prayer is never silent, where dies the strain of praise away. The sun that gives us rest is waking our brethren beneath the western sky. And you can go on the west coast here and say, well, who's, you know, out farther west, I don't know. We take this and we think that's about the brotherhood as we're all over the world. It's a nice hymn. That's not what these words meant when they were written. Not at all. This is a hymn from the British Empire and the Anglican Church. And the expansion of the Church of England throughout the earth. That's what the author had in mind. Now, does that keep us from using it? Of course not. Because we look at the process of this and see that the words, we use them in our way and our meaning. Just don't look to say, we can't do that for someone else to do. Now, we get really stuck on specific things. The clothes people wear. We wear contemporary clothes. That's a process issue. Not, do you wear this kind of hat or that kind of clothes or whatever. Okay, enough on that. That's technically a big one. Well, let's move down. Okay. 15, 16, and 27 go together too, and these are very much related to the process issues I just mentioned. Uncertainty, ambiguity, are 15 and 16, and 27 insist on everyone keep the same rules. Because faith has internal rules, people have different interpretations of faith. They're all based on the same God, and therefore, we work together, and we say very generally worship the same way. But there's also a lot of differences among us. And that's an ambiguity like you just have to deal with. The legal mind has trouble with that. They want everything to be the same, and the same, at a content level, you know, dress the same, talk the same, speak the same, run their physical service the same way, and then get stuck in these rituals and so forth. The fact is that we are different, and we will serve God differently within the brotherhood. It's a household made up of different members, and Paul talks about that extensively in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, about the different gifts, and the differences that we have, and not the same. If that means there's inherently a lot of ambiguity. Today we might expand it to things like different beliefs having different statements of faith. We talked about that. Now, that's an ambiguity. Some people are uncomfortable with that. I think they need to learn to be comfortable with items like that. Different ways of saying the same thing. Different ways of expressing the same truth. Rather than forcing our individual content issues on everybody else. There are multiple standards. 1 Corinthians 7 is a very good Bible example. Where Paul says, if you get married, you do well. If you stay engaged, you do better. Different standards for different people.
Stay engaged?
Right, don't get married. 1 Corinthians 7, 38.
So you stay engaged?
Excuse me, how does it put it? So he that marries his betrothed does well, and he who refrains from marriage will do better. Thank you. Different standards. They're both good. The different people have different levels of faith and the ability to read them out. Okay, we have to move down to 29 and spend a few minutes on this last issue, which I think is of highest importance. Our concept of knowledge. In the days of the Pharisee, the days of the rabbi, it was a matter of learn until you knew it all. And they memorized the Bibles, and the legend has it that if you stuck a pin through one page of the Bible, they can tell you where the whole, what letter that whole would go through on the other page, on the other side of that page. They knew it that well. And they had to learn all the rules, all the laws, all the, everything that was possible to learn, because they believed that there was a maximum possible knowledge, and they were to get there. Under faith, we have a much different concept of knowledge. If God does not live in a box. And the knowledge of God is not a finite thing, it's an infinite thing. And what we learn when we learn is we learn how much we don't know. And the most important thing anyone can learn at any time is how little we know. Because learning tends to expand the horizons. And as content-wise, we learn more fast. Relatively, every time we learn something, it opens up new horizons of things we weren't even aware of, and our awareness expands faster than the actual knowledge and wisdom we can acquire. And that's called a paradox. The more you know, the less you know. The Bible is full of them in the New Testament. And I think the most fundamental way of expressing the type of mind that functions under the umbrella of faith is it understands those sorts of paradoxes and can live with them comfortably. And that the truth is not an academic exercise like you would study a book and say, I've got it down. But rather a way of, as Brother Doug ended his class, of putting ourselves in relationship to God so the more we know, we really know how little we know. And the purpose of knowledge is to put us in our place. There's a great number of other similar ways of thinking in the scripture. You find out that, for instance, you're not mature until you become a child. That you don't find your life unless you lose it. That you're not first unless you make yourself last. You don't become the greatest until you become a servant. That you get richer by becoming poorer. That you become justified when you tell God that you're a sinner. The righteousness comes from the acknowledgement that you're not. And we said yesterday, in the first commandment, the new commandment that Jesus gave us, when he said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another, and I said, you can't command that.
Another way of putting that is there is one commandment in the New Covenant, which is there are no commandments. There is a commandment. The commandments, there aren't any. There's one rule. The rule is there's no rules. You have to make them yourself. And they have to be in conformity with your knowledge about God, which is always increasing, and at the same time, the recognition of how little you really know. And all those things when you start thinking about can make you dizzy. I literally get dizzy sometimes when I try to understand these things. And that's faith. Because if we just create a God in our own image, the God, which is what the Pharisees did, of course, if they didn't know God, if you don't know God, you can make one. And that God's going to be vengeful and finite. And the only way I can conceive of knowing the mind of God is to put those mental processes on a level that just make us dizzy to think about. The little bit we can understand about how God must think, if it doesn't make me dizzy, then my God isn't big enough. And I like the way the New Testament repeatedly says things that totally change our way of thinking by saying statements like, the commandment to love. Simply not comprehensible on human terms. But it's comprehensible for what we know about faith. One last paradox. The Pharisees, as you remember, lived a highly separatist life. Their goal in life was to separate themselves from other people, other things, everything they could buy. So being separate to them was a very unfaithful thing. Now place that in our understanding of separate, and how much that word is used in our community. To be separate, right? That's a command. Separate yourself from the world. Pharisees did that. Didn't work. Why? Because they placed their separateness at a content level. Don't touch this kind of meat, don't look at that kind of person, wear this kind of clothes. All things, as Paul said, which you may perish with their youth, those contents of life. The process of separateness is where we need to be separate. And that leads us to the last paradox, which is to become separate by joining with other people. Because that's not the normal human way of doing business. When you think about that, the world starts to become clear that ordinary people involve themselves in separateness. Spiritual people separate themselves from ordinary people by living in the world and letting the goodness come out of them and not the defilement go in. And if they have faith, they have goodness. And if they don't have faith, they will be corrupted. It's a different way of life, it's a different way of thinking. And I would invite you to investigate those New Testament statements that repeatedly ask us to examine the way we think about the world in which we live and the God to whom we relate and the God whom we serve. And look for an inner law of love and faith rather than the external separateness from the world that has nothing to do with the sin that's in our heart. I'd like to close this class by singing hymn 114. We appreciate greatly that the tokens of your kindness have extended to each one of us and allowing us to share this with you together. Our prayer now follows again the series of classes today. So we can utilize the things which are good and valuable and sort out the things that still apply and need improvement in our lives. So we can do good, learn from our mistakes, move forward, ever trusting in you, your guidance, your forgiveness, your love, your care, emulating the same positive attitude in which you see us as the great potential that lies within each one of us for service, for faith, for growth. That we can see these things in ourselves and our brothers and sisters and live now as citizens of your kingdom. So help us, Father, to develop our faith, our devotion, and our service. Accept our thanks for having been here this week. Through our Lord's name, for his sake, we now pray. Amen.